This morning we're back in the Gospel of Mark, so we're continuing our series in Mark, and if you want to follow it on the Pew Bibles, it's back on page 1024, the last chapter of Mark this morning. So let's pray together. We proclaimed in that song not just the cross, which without the resurrection would be such a terrible, tragic end to the story. We have been proclaiming that the grave could not hold Jesus. So let's give thanks for that. Heavenly Father, thank you for the victory of the resurrection. Thank you, as we thought last week, for the evidence for the resurrection. Thank you today, we pray, for the experience of resurrection power in our lives. And so, Lord, minister to us today from your word and feed and nurture us at your table today, as well as we study the Bible together. In Jesus' name, amen. I'm going to begin this morning where I ended last Sunday evening. I appreciate that many of you went there last Sunday night. I closed the sermon on 1 Corinthians 15, which is a great chapter about resurrection, by quoting an American theologian, Yaroslav Pelikan. And you'll see this quotation on the screens. His famous insight into the resurrection is this: if Christ is risen, nothing else matters. If Christ is not, nothing else matters. Whichever way you approach it, the resurrection is that important. You can only come to one conclusion based on that statement: the resurrection matters. It matters greatly. It makes all the difference to the world, but it makes all the difference in the world. If it's true and you don't believe it, there are huge consequences for you. If it's not true, then it is empty and meaningless, and indeed life would be rendered empty and meaningless, and we would have to think of something else to do on the first day of a new week. Our Sundays would be very different indeed. I've used a number of words already this morning, like begin and finish and conclusion, first and new. And all of those give us some insight into Mark chapter 16. Now, last week, Harry reminded us that there are distinctive elements to each of the gospel accounts of the resurrection, that taken together, they give us different angles on the same event. But all the Gospels have some things in common. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are very consistent. They all end their Gospels with a new beginning, with the story of resurrection. Now, Luke will turn the page and go on to write a new book, a letter about the ongoing work of the risen Jesus in the church. John will see the story continuing as he is given a revelation of God, and he sees Jesus in a completely new light. The glorified Jesus stands before him. Jesus in all his power. Matthew will leave us with the Great Commission, thinking about, well, what is the church called to do? But Mark's ending is maybe the strangest of them all, and not without a bit of controversy, or at least some differences of opinion. Now, if you're following the text in the Pew Bibles, you'll have spotted a little note after verse 8 that says, in the NIV at least, earliest manuscripts, some other ancient witnesses, do not have Mark chapter 16, verses 9 and following. There's a variety of views on why that's happened. Some people think that very early on, before the many handwritten copies of Mark's gospel had been made, that the end of the gospel was just accidentally torn away, and we're left with the stark ending of verse 8. And then the theory goes that maybe a follower of Mark, someone else who believed that Mark was going to go on and finish the gospel a different way, wrote what made for a more happy ending. The fact is, we don't know what happened. But most scholars would agree that verses 9 onwards were not written by Mark, the gospel writer. But the fact is, they've been included alongside the gospel for a very long time, since before the Bible was put together in its current form. So we don't just set them aside and say they're meaningless or not without value, but we won't be studying those verses in detail this morning. But there is a different hypothesis that says this: Mark meant to end it that way. He meant to leave us with verse 8 as the last verse of his gospel. Although it might not seem that satisfactory, it does something. certainly makes us think. The problem, though, is that many people find it an unsatisfactory close. But let's look at those first 8 verses and see what we get from them. Many people can't grasp the logic of ending with the fear and the bewilderment of the women who have been to the tomb. What does that achieve? Well, actually, it's a very powerful ending because of what it challenges us to do. It acknowledges that we have to receive the news of resurrection with at least some shock and surprise, and with questions. No other biography has ever gone this way before. The story of no great man has ended like this. The stories of lots of great people through history have ended maybe with a tragic death, sometimes with a heroic death that saves others. But here, the story of Jesus is unlike anything that's ever happened before. And that's going to be part of our reaction, at least, whenever we encounter the resurrection. There are lots of shocks in this passage. In a way, the thing we should realize when we come to discuss the resurrection is that we can never take this for granted. No matter how many times we've revisited the story, we have to have something of the amazement that these women experienced. So let's look at these few verses. I want to suggest there are 4 negatives here, 4 no's, if you like. And the first is that we find at the beginning of the chapter a number of women with no hope. Whenever Luke tells the story of Resurrection Day, he tells the story of 2 disciples making their way out of Jerusalem, and they're very disappointed, and they're very despondent and saddened. And they use this little phrase. They said, "We had hoped. We had hoped that Jesus was going to deal with all the problems of this world." But they sense failure, and they're heading out dejected. They've been overtaken with grief. In Mark's account, we find some hopeless women. At the beginning of that new week, they knew what they were expecting to find at the tomb of Jesus. It was not a case of them seeking the living among the dead. They were seeking the dead among the dead. There's only one thing you do, really, whenever you're going to a tomb with anointing spices for burial. You're expecting to find a dead body, the corpse of Jesus. And even though Jesus had been anointed some days before by Mary for his burial, he said that. And even though Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea in the other Gospels have prepared the body for burial, they want to do this loving, respectful thing, to go and pay their last respects to their friend. None of this is nice. None of this is easy. These are mourners. Because to the very best of their knowledge, they'd seen it. Jesus had died and was still dead. Some of them had been there. How could they believe anything else? So the 3 women brought spices so that they might go and anoint Jesus' body. Very early on the first day of the week, just after sunrise, they were on their way to the tomb. They were expecting a body, and they were expecting a seal placed on the tomb. They weren't expecting to get easy access into it. There had been a guard placed on duty at the tomb. There was a large, heavy stone keeping the entrance, trying to keep prying eyes out, in a way, trying to keep Jesus in. But they didn't have a particular plan how they were going to deal with that obstacle. And they asked each other, "Who will roll the stone away from the entrance of the tomb?" But when they got there, no stone. The rock had already been rolled away. Things were somehow already looking up. When they looked up, they saw that the stone, which was very large, had been rolled away. No stone, no hope. But then they encountered this mysterious figure, and we read into this from the other accounts that this is an angel that they meet. They saw a young man dressed in a white robe sitting on the right side, and they were alarmed. Now they're inside the grave. It's a pretty amazing picture when you think about it. It's an above-ground tomb, and it's big enough for 4 people with sitting room. And the current occupant is not only alive, but it's not Jesus. Yes, you and I would be surprised by that. And the angel says to them, "Don't be alarmed." And he explains to the women this amazing statement. And remember, in this passage we haven't seen Jesus raised yet. We haven't met him. Don't be alarmed, he says. You're looking for Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. They've gone from no hope to finding the stone removed. And now, most dramatically of all, no body. Mark is clearly inviting us, put together all the evidence so far. There's no mistaking they're in the right place. They have not gone to the wrong graveyard. Although, to my shame, I once made that mistake. But it wasn't a funeral I was doing. I was going to another funeral and managed. Lisburn is very confusing in terms of graves. So that's all I could say in my defense. The place where Jesus was supposed to be is now empty. They were in the right place, the right time, but no Jesus. He has risen. And this is the amazing thing about this account. These people, no hope, find no stone, no body, no Jesus. Jesus, in his risen glory, does not appear here in Mark's gospel up to verse 8. Now, Harry said last week that the disciples saw the grave clothes neatly folded in the place where Jesus had been. Here, no grave clothes. They don't even get a mention. To use an image that we read in our morning prayer services this week from Isaiah 25, the shroud of death has been cast off. The place where the body lay is empty. The big evidence for the resurrection at this point is not meeting the living Jesus, but realizing that there is no dead Jesus. The angel continues, "Go tell his disciples and Peter. He is going ahead of you to Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you." My commentators differ on why Peter gets singled out for mention. Go tell his disciples and Peter. Some point out, well, Peter had a special status. Jesus had told him he was going to have a special role in the new church to open the gates of the kingdom, as it were. But I've always thought it more as saying that Peter hasn't yet been restored back into the fellowship of Jesus. So it's the disciples and then Peter. And John will tell us how Jesus and Peter become very powerfully reconciled at the end of his gospel. But the good news for these women and the disciples is Jesus is alive. And you're going to meet him on his own terms according to what he said. He made you a promise. He's kept his promise. Get ready to meet him. Now, while the women are obviously in shock, here's how Mark ends the gospel. Trembling and bewildered, the women went out and fled from the tomb. They said nothing to anyone because they were afraid. Is that the way you would end the story? In the early part of this gospel, Jesus told lots of people not to tell anyone about him. He healed people. He said, don't tell people. Contrast this with what happens here. Here they're specifically told to pass on the message, and they don't. They said nothing to anyone. Looking at this passage so soon after we've been studying the early part of Mark's gospel, we see that contrast. Jesus says, do not tell. Now they're told, go and tell, and they don't. Here he has been resurrected, and they can't seem to find the words. No words. They are speechless. They're left dumbstruck by what they've seen and what they've already encountered. Shock is one thing. But why so frightened? Why would you be so frightened of Jesus being back again? Is there something in it that maybe thinks, well, if he's back again, the authorities will catch him and they will kill him again? Do they think they're going to have to watch him die again? I think the fear comes from the fact that everything that they've ever known in the world before is under question now. The world is different after the resurrection. If we do sketch in the rest of the chapter from verses 9 onwards, without necessarily needing to see it as Mark's words, it talks about witnesses to the resurrection not being believed at first, but persevering and proclaiming the message. But the verses that we focused on this morning leave us with questions. And I think they're meant to. I think it's deliberate. whenever we've had Aaron Imey with us, our occasional visitor from Israel, he's always said, you know, Jewish writing doesn't tie up all the knots and doesn't answer all the questions. It leaves us wanting more and leaves us asking things. Here, the purpose of this passage deliberately seems to be open-ended. The story of an open, empty tomb and asking, well, what are you going to do about that? Saying, do you want to meet Jesus? Do you want to meet the risen Lord? That's what they have to ask themselves. We want to know this resurrection hope. We want to have the obstacles removed for us to believe. This ending of Mark is not some unsatisfactory anticlimax. Mark's gospel ends with a new beginning, or in a way, with new beginnings. A new beginning for Jesus, and a new beginning for these women and the disciples. Because Jesus lives, the world is different. They're invited not to stay in the tomb, to stay in that place of death, but to go, to have a new purpose, and because there's more to be done. There are people to tell. There's good news to be shared. And they do meet with Jesus, these women, and they do begin to share the message, and the disciples meet with Jesus, and the message spreads, and the good news is based on that. But it's something we have to make a decision about. We are not, in the act of communion later in the service, going to simply commemorate a death. That's not what we're doing. We're not marking the life of a great leader 2,000 years ago who died alone. We are celebrating his risen life and the fact that he wants us to come and celebrate in his kingdom, in the great banquet in the future. But I hope that we find our answers, as it were, as they find their answers in the person of Jesus, in a personal knowledge and ongoing living relationship with him. Let's bow our heads in prayer today. Let's bring some of our questions, our faith-seeking understanding to the Lord. Heavenly Father, thank you for the good news in this passage. Thank you that hopeless people, people who can see only obstacles, can meet with the risen Lord. And Lord, we pray that that would be our personal testimony today, that we meet and know you day by day. We ask it in Christ's name.